Yep, there it is. All right, good morning, gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started because it's 6:30. Welcome to week whatever it is of Summit. It's Thursday, so that's what I know. March Madness starts today. My name is Graham Shelby, and I serve on our college team, and I'm so excited to be guiding us through God's Word, 1 Peter 5. Let me just address the elephant in the room. I realize I am wearing short shorts this morning, and that is on purpose. This is not my normal work outfit. I am in college ministry, but I usually do not dress this way. My good friend Robbie Rice gave me this outfit last night at 10 p.m. that his high school senior wears every single day to TCA up in Addison. I am an alumni of that school. 13 years I went to TCA, and this was my wardrobe. Clearly, Rhett and I have maybe different body types, or maybe the styles have changed, and I just didn't wear as short of shorts back then. But I wore this every single day to school, without question. I mean, it was like white socks, tennis shoes, tucked in the shirt, had to wear a belt. They enforced the rules, had to wear the same shirt. And there was just no options. And the times were simple. And honestly, sometimes I wish I could go back. But the reason why I'm wearing this and the reason why I start there is because 1 Peter 5, where we are in our journey through 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5, the key verse actually of this week, if you're following along in the booklet, talks about our wardrobe. And God cares about what you wear, not the brands that you have, but how you clothe yourself. Peter uses that language of how we ought to, as men, clothe ourselves. And he says it in such a way that he's saying, hey, this is the Christian uniform, that no matter how old you are, no matter how much money you have, no matter what kind of job you have, no matter if you are single, if you're a parent, if you are married, no matter where you live, no matter what era of history you're in, if you follow Jesus, you have a uniform. And that uniform that we all put on in life as followers of Christ is humility. It's humility. In 1 Peter 5, really, there's two sections of the chapter that we're going to go through, two movements. But the theme of that, that Peter is exhorting the church with, is how to live in humility. And the first section is how you do that in relationship to church leadership and your relationships within the church. And the second section is how you lead yourself in humility as well. And so I'm just going to go ahead and say that the key verse of our time is 1 Peter 5:5, which says, all of you, every one of you, humble yourselves. What is it? I can't even say it. Clothe yourself, my bad. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we're going to see how that plays out in our time for the next 20 minutes. Let me pray, and then I'll read through each section as we go. God, thank you for the opportunity to be instructed by your word. I pray that it would pierce our hearts in a new way, that it would cause us to be humbled in the most appropriate way, that we would respond with our human relationships and with our relationship with you in humility, that we would live with that uniform on. Would you give us that grace? Would you change us this morning? We pray. Amen. All right, let me read the first five verses, and then we'll walk through and kind of dissect that. But once again, here's the two movements, verse 1 through 5, 6 through 11, are in this chapter. But I'm going to look through three things. First is how you lead others spiritually in humility. The second is how you are led spiritually by others in humility. And then the third part is going to be how you lead yourself in humility. That's what Peter wants to instruct through this chapter where we are in 1 Peter 5. Let me just read the first five verses and then we'll talk about it. It says this, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter has talked the first four chapters of how to live in difficult circumstances and is familiarized, you are all familiarized. Last week we talked about suffering and how to live and be ready for suffering. And in light of that, now he's talking about how we live as a church body. And regardless if you are in a leadership position, he's addressing the elders of the church. I don't know if we have any of our elders in the room right now, but if you're not one, that shouldn't mean that you check out for the next 7 minutes. Because the reality is, there is a singular office that is mentioned in the Bible that is elder, overseer, that God gives specifically to his church. And there are few that hold that office. But the role of shepherding, the verb to shepherd, is not reserved only for elder. That is actually reserved for Christian. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then you have that charge to shepherd one another and to lead each other. And you see that in the New Testament through the one another's of Scripture, which are a lot of imperatives for us to care for one another. And so this is, regardless of your position or role, this is your calling. And if you are a member here at Watermark, if you're in a community group, you are called to shepherd each other. Not just to have one person shepherd everyone else, or to have one elder shepherd all of the church, but rather we are called as followers of Jesus, male and female, to shepherd each other. And so he gives us a blueprint through how he is encouraging and teaching the elders to lead the church, which I think is directly applicable for how we will shepherd each other. And so here's four things, four ways that I just see in the first five verses of how Peter says, hey, if you want to be an effective spiritual leader, here is how you do that, is you have four things. The first one, he says, is to have shepherd mentality. Verse two, he says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. Once again, the reality is every single Christian needs spiritual care. And what it means to shepherd is to guide. It's not to do something for someone else. It's not to own their spiritual journey, but rather to come alongside people and guide them along wherever they are in the journey. And there are two pretty main ways in which you do that. I'm not a shepherd by trade, and I have really never been around sheep and shepherds, but I know that they have two primary tools, which is a rod and a staff. And the Christian, in how we lead and care for one another, have two primary tools, which is encouragement and admonishment. Which how we are to have a shepherd mentality means that it is our responsibility to be a brother's keeper. We are called to encourage and to admonish each other regularly. We are supposed to take an active interest in the spiritual development of each other. Regardless if that's on paper because you're a Summit small group leader or just because you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to take an active interest in the spiritual development of other people and to guide them along in their journey, to encourage them, to care, and to admonish them, to correct. Often, that's your role. And so the simple question is, do you feel equipped to do that? Do you feel equipped to not only encourage people along, but also to correct them where they're going wrong? The second thing is this, in verse 2, Peter says this. He says, don't do it under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So another component of leading others spiritually is having an enthusiastic attitude. That's how I would summarize that, is having an enthusiastic attitude. I know we hear it all the time and it probably gets old, but it is unique that Chick-fil-A has made it such a point that when they do something for you, what do they say all the time? My pleasure. And they might not say it with an attitude, but the words communicate something that it is actually a privilege to serve you. And God calls us and invites us into the spiritual development of other people. We don't disciple anyone. Yes, the Great Commission is go make disciples. We don't manufacture a Christ follower. That's not possible. We can't save anyone, and we also can't sanctify anyone. That is God's work through and through. But we participate in that process. Just like no farmer has ever grown a crop in the history of history, farmers participate actively in the growth and production of crops, namely planting and watering. But in the same way, so do we. We get to participate in the growth, in the development, in the maturing of each other's faith. And God didn't have to orchestrate it that way, but he invites you in. Do you see it as a privilege? If you see it as a burden and something that you just have to do, then you're gonna say my pleasure and you're not gonna be excited about it. But if you see it as, man, God has given me a front row seat into life change. I don't deserve that role. I don't deserve to be an ambassador. I don't deserve to be a witness. I don't deserve to be someone who would be a means of grace to other people in their life. But he's given that to you. He's given that responsibility and that opportunity to you. And one of the ways that Peter wants to encourage you this morning and today is as you invest in the lives of other people, to do it with an enthusiastic attitude, which is sourced from the perspective of, man, God allows me to participate in what he's up to. God allows me, regardless of my age, regardless of how long I've been following him, to participate in his work. Third thing we see is this. It says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Which simply this means spiritual leadership. One of the ways in which Peter wants to encourage you is to set an example. Is to set an example. Practicing what you preach. Not just talking theory, but living it out. One of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians 2:8, which says that we were so desirous of you that we were ready not just to share the gospel, but our very lives. Is that if you are to lead people spiritually, it's not just to know more curriculum or know more Bible, but it's to actually invite people in to watch your life. People are gonna listen to what you say, but they're gonna ultimately follow what you do. And showing people and setting an example, not just in saying, hey, look at my track record of morality, look at how good I am, but setting an example in how you resolve conflict, setting an example by how you repent, by how you acknowledge I messed up, by how you ask for forgiveness, by how you confess. Not just in the good stuff, but also and the things that are exposing. Is your spiritual leadership, regardless of position, is your influence more theory, or are you showing the way in which you live as a follower of Jesus? And then lastly, one last way in which Peter talks about spiritual leadership is this. He says, when the chief shepherd appears in verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Which I just would take this principle away, is playing the long game. Playing the long game. And when the chief shepherd appears, when does the chief shepherd appear? Well, that's when Jesus returns, which might be after all of us are dead. And so what does that mean? That indirectly answers the question, how long are we called to do this? For the rest of our lives. How long does it take? How long are we to labor alongside people? The rest of our lives. We're called to have a posture of patience towards people, playing the long game, being committed to a person and not a timetable. If you think you're trying to fix someone and get them somewhere, then you're gonna be pretty impatient. But once again, if you are just playing into God's long game journey of growing people up, then you're gonna be patient and you're gonna do this for the rest of your life, regardless of what church you're a part of, regardless of how old you are, regardless of what role or title you have. But God is inviting you in to leading people spiritually, regardless if you hold the office of elder. But now let's flip it on the other side, because he is talking to elders and then he addresses really briefly one sentence, the people that are led by them. And he gives this charge, which I think is applicable to every single one of us as members of a church. He says this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. I don't think that that command is, hey, if you are just age range younger than those that hold a certain leadership position, I'm talking to you, but if you're older, you're exempt. I think that's just at the end of the day, people that are being led spiritually by others. Once again, if you're a member of Watermark, all of us are being led by five men. If you're a part of a summit group and you're not leading it, you're being led by someone. But even if you're not in any of those settings, but just in general, how do you be cared for and led by your friends spiritually? What is the charge that Peter gives? And there's two. One within the church context is to submit to elders. I know that some of you are not members of Watermark and that you are friends and that you're here wanting to study God's word with your friends, which is awesome. And I would just say that this is really, really clear in Scripture that God calls you to submit to church leadership. There's nowhere in the Bible, actually, that the term church membership exists with those two words, but it is implied and assumed all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the New Testament. And a part of that church membership is not just signing your name, but actively submitting to people. And if that's not you, here's my question for you that I'd love for you to consider this morning in your group. If you are not a member of a church, but you are attending, or you're just a part of this Bible study, but you're not an active member of a church, here's my question to you. What is your current reason, and is it biblical? What's your current reason, and is it biblical? I just want to challenge you in that way. Also, though, if you're just, apart from eldership submission, submitting to authority and counsel and others in your life, I think is just an applicable lesson for all of us, that God has designed us to be submitted to the counsel and authority of other people in our lives, regardless of role, but in community, that there would be people that would hold weight and authority in our lives that we would submit to. The Proverbs is rich in talking about this, specifically through warning. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment." It repeatedly says that those who stiffen their neck to advice or counsel are gonna be broken. Positive flip side is that if we live our lives according to counsel, our plans will succeed. And so just once again, it's just a biblical principle highlighted in 1 Peter 5, worth reminding ourselves of this morning, that we are called to submit ourselves to the leadership officially within a church, but then unofficially to other people regularly in our lives. Are you doing that? If you're not a member of a church, what is the current reason, and is that biblical? And if you are a member of a church, regardless if it's Watermark or not, I would ask you this question. How can I make my elders' leadership more enjoyable? You ever thought about that question? In Hebrews, it says to remember your leaders, and it says to honestly let their leadership not be a burden or something that's unenjoyable. And I think we have a role in that. And so thinking about, hey, what ways can I be a more active contributor, a better person to be led by, that would give those that are leading me more enjoyment? And the last part of, the second part of 1 Peter 5, shifts. This is a chapter that is full of like one-off memory verses, right? So you might have heard some of those shepherding memory verses. You might have heard verse 5 of all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And then it shifts. Here's another memory verses. It says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. You might have heard that one. You probably heard the next one, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You might have heard the next one. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter shifts from talking about how we relate in humility to others as leaders and as being led to now shifting and saying, how do we lead ourselves in humility? And he, once again, starts the section with saying we are to humble ourselves before God. We are to humble ourselves before God, which is really just a posture of recognizing who God is and who we are. That's how you become a Christian, is humbling yourself and realizing that you're not God and that you need a Savior. But it's also the daily posture of believers. And that's how we start. But he gives, in a similar fashion, four ways that we can humble ourselves or walk in humility as men today. First one is this: casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You might have heard that verse. It might be really simple or memorable. But here's in the realm of humility. It's not a one-off isolated verse. It is literally a part of that sentence, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And so an act of humility, a way to be humble, is to receive help from God. Is to receive help from God. That's how I would sum up casting your anxieties. Anxieties are the things in life that you can't control that unsettle you. There's a lot of things you can't control, but those things that become aware that you're like, I'm unsettled because I can't control these things, they become anxiety. And pride says, I'm supposed to deal with these things on my own. And humility says, I need help. God, would you step in? Would you help me? And the Bible gives some clear pathways to how we do that. What does that actually mean to cast anxieties on God? The only other time the word cast is used in the Bible was in Luke 19. Jesus was riding on a donkey and they cast things onto the donkey. And so it just means to put something on something else to carry. Pretty simple definition. And so what does it mean to actually cast our anxieties on God? Two verses or sections of scripture that are equally familiar that I think are helpful. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, don't be anxious about anything. Talking about your anxieties, what do you do with those? But in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so there's an element that we cast our anxieties on God by praying to him, by speaking them out, acknowledging what they are. 1 Corinthians 10 says it the same way, or a different way rather. It says that you take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And so casting anxieties on God is the practice of the posture of humility that says, I need help. And you bring God into the mental mess that's going on this Thursday morning. And sometimes here at Watermark, we highlight the value of living authentically. And just as someone who's been around here for years, sometimes that practice can just be reserved for confessing sin actions. I did this or I didn't do this. But I would encourage you, if you've never thought of it this way, that living authentically, which is a core value and something that we want to be true of us individually and our smaller communities, is confessing insecurities, is confessing uncertainties, is confessing anxieties and how we're dealing with those. And so just as it's called to cast anxieties on God, just say, hey, if you haven't yet in the weeks of Summit thus far gone around and just said, hey, here in my world right now is what is breeding anxiety and allowing people to be provision for you, to be the means of grace of God for you and pray for you, then don't let today go by where that doesn't happen. Like, take the group discussion time. Leaders, say, hey, is there any anxiety in this circle outside of what we're doing in the next hour that we can know about and pray about? Second thing that it says is the continuation of that thought. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. The second way that you can lead yourself in humility is by seeing reality clearly. When you humble yourself, you will do this, and it's also an imperative to do this. Which is really interesting, because it says sober-mindedness. Be sober-mindedness. How our biological bodies work and how our souls work is opposite. So I wake up naturally in a state of sobriety, and I have to go and get something and introduce it into my body to change the sobriety to drunkenness. But the reality of our hearts is that I wake up and my senses, my spiritual senses are dulled. They're not sober. I wake up with a disoriented view of life. I am spiritually drunk, if you will. That my natural thoughts when I wake up and get out of bed are not accurate. And what I need to do is infuse something in me to sober my heart up. And so it's saying, hey, be sober-minded and be watchful. And really embrace reality that there is a war that's going on. And it's not in the Ukraine. It's in your heart. It's for your soul today. And there's an adversary that really does exist. There is a spiritual reality behind and in all of the circumstances of your life. And if pride would just say, nah, dude, I think I'm good. I can see just fine as it is, and I have my life under control. And humility would say, without God, my spiritual vision is completely off. God, would you help me see as you see today? And if we don't start our days saying that, then you can guarantee it. You're not gonna see clearly. But God wants to help you see clearly. And so I just think a simple question for you to talk about in your group is going around and asking, hey, how do you regularly tune your heart to be sober and watchful? Like, how do you gain awareness every day or regularly? And if all you're doing is coming to Summit and this is your means of sobering yourself up, then I'd say that it's a good step, but it's not an active lifestyle of sobriety spiritually. And so you can encourage each other in that way. How are you seeking sobriety spiritually and awareness of the world that you walk in today? Peter continues, he says this, resist him. How do you respond to the fact that there is a roaring lion? You resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of struggles are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's in verse 9. And so leading yourself in humility looks like fighting effectively. Obviously, when you cast your anxieties on God, you acknowledge that God helps you, that God fights for you, but it actually doesn't lead you to becoming passive that just sits back and says, God's gonna take care of me. It actually calls you to fight and to resist the devil, knowing that God's strength is how you do it. And look what it says. It says, resist him firm in your faith. And I just think of how Jesus, I mean, he was tempted. We have it on record that Jesus was tempted by the adversary in his life. And how did he fight? He fought with truth. He fought with truth, with scripture. Pride says, my willpower and discipline has this under control. Humility says, God, only in your strength will I experience victory and freedom today. And so help me to fight in your energy. So maybe something to ask is, hey, what are regular truths that you use to fight the enemy and the threat of unbelief? Not just the temptation to act, but behind the action is unbelief in God. There's one sin. It's unbelief in God. It's expressed a billion different ways. But what way do you and men in your group actively combat and resist in faith using truth? It's a good discussion right there. Learning from each other. The last one is this, is in leading yourself in humility. We see in verse 10 is it looks a lot like hoping deeply. It says this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who's called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And just to be clear, a little while doesn't mean a few months or a few weeks. In the context of 1 Peter, it's a lifetime. That in 1 Peter 4 especially, suffering is gonna be normal. Don't be surprised. The little while is your lifetime. And so pride says, my hope comes from what I can do. Humility says, my hope comes from what God promises to do. And it shifts the perspective. And 2 Peter, we're gonna learn in the next 3 weeks, highlights all the more the coming reality of Jesus returning and what all that brings. But there's times in scripture, Paul specifically in 2 Corinthians 4, And in Romans 8, talks about this. Romans 8, he says, hey, for I consider that the glory that is to be revealed does not compare with the present suffering, to paraphrase that. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says that this momentary light affliction, whatever is going on in our lives, is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. And so the reality is God is bringing something about in the future. How often do you think about that? How often do you compare the future glory that God has promised to your present reality? Is that a regular practice for you? The last verse, and then we're done. 30 minutes, done. It says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I just hear that translation as God's going to pull it off. He's going to do it. You can count on him. That he is going to give you everything that you need. And if you humble yourself, that he will give you grace. And so let me pray that he would today. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for guidance on how to live, on how to respond to you. Not just with religious activity, but really practical lifestyles. I pray that our posture would be of humility. That's not even something that we can achieve. That's something that you produce in us. And so I just pray that as we communicate to each other, as we meet with our small groups, as we consider the roles that we play, that we would lead in humility. I pray that we would lead ourselves first and foremost in humility. So thank you for these men that are eager to study your word and to apply it and to teach others like Ezra did. And may we be that today. Pray that in your name.